We are going to be in Psalm 1 today. We are going to go through the whole thing. It's a short one. So please open your Bibles. I have prepared this out of the ESV translation. The little insert in your bulletin has the language in there and some room for some notes. And a couple of bullet points and some other scriptures we're going to reference. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It would be wrong to read this psalm and to conclude that this is simply a list of do's and don'ts, or some kind of three-step program to living a better life or being a more faithful person. This psalm, in its fullness, is about the man Jesus Christ. The teaching of our Lord points us to that. You may recall in John chapter 5, while in a dispute with some of the Jews, Jesus says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Now remember, the scriptures that Jesus is speaking about, the only scriptures at this point in history was the Old Testament. We didn't include the New Testament at this point. This is an amazing statement to many people today. Jesus says that Moses wrote of him. And if you don't believe the writings of Moses, you won't believe the words of Christ. You'll also recall in Luke 24, Jesus and the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. The men were disappointed and were explaining to the disguised Jesus that they thought he would have been the one to redeem Israel. Jesus responds to them in verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Skipping ahead to verse 44, later in the day, Jesus is eating with the disciples. And he says to them, "These are my words that I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Again, these are the scriptures of the Old Testament. These words are powerful. Jesus places a tremendous amount of weight on the Old Testament scriptures. Think real carefully about what's being said here. He calls the disciples foolish and then shows them from Moses and the prophets all the things concerning himself. That would have been quite the Bible study. As we read the Psalms, or any other scripture for that matter, we must remember this. The entire Bible finds its fulfillment in Jesus. They all wrote of him. All too often, the scriptures are read with the idea that it's all about us, about things we're supposed to do or not do. We want to think that all the blessings are about us and all the curses are about somebody else. I don't know. Not us. We tend to read ourselves into passages. We tend to do so in all the wrong ways. It's what our nature drives us towards. So While each passage does have an application for us, we miss the main point if we don't see Jesus in the text. We miss the point if we only see a list of do's and don'ts. 2 Corinthians 3 talks about the Israelites reading the scriptures of the Old Testament. Paul says in verse 14, "But their minds were darkened, the Israelites. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, that same veil remains unlifted." Think of a veil over their face, or a curtain. "Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts." Have you guys ever done one of those connect the dots coloring pages? Right? Just a bunch of dots on a page. And maybe the simple ones are easy to tell, but the more complex ones, you can't figure out what's really there until you connect all the dots. The Old Testament is kind of like that. It's each passage is another dot. And until you have Christ, who connects all of the dots for us, the picture is incomplete. You don't have the whole picture. What you're left with is a bunch of dots. Or as we might refer to them, just a bunch of types and shadows. Things that kind of resemble Christ, but without Christ to fulfill it, we don't really know or can't really see the whole picture. So, now, in Christ, with the benefit of having the New Testament in our possession, I got to stop and point out, the apostles ultimately are connecting these dots for us as they write the New Testament. They have the scriptures of the Old Testament, they have witnesses to the risen Christ, and they're making application and writing the New Testament. That's what the New Testament amounts to. Old Testament, Christ the man, his work, equals New Testament. That's where we get that. So we have all that. We're in Christ now, which means we can read the Old Testament with the veil removed. We can see all these things. So with this in mind, we're going to unpack this psalm one verse at a time, and we will circle back at the end to kind of hopefully tie a nice bow on it. Verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." What does it mean to be blessed? This is a word that gets a lot of use, especially in our circles. But what does it mean? Now, there's some different connotations depending on where you find it in its context and things like that. But here, it means supremely happy, fulfilled, or complete. A contrast is started almost immediately. We see the beginning of two paths, two people. One man blessed, one man cursed. One path leads to life, the other to destruction. The first thing we learn about this blessed man are the things he does not do. First, the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The idea here is that the blessed man does not take counsel from wicked men. He does not take their advice. To walk in this context, doesn't mean walking with the wicked man as if they were just walking down the street, one foot in front of the next, but rather walking as a way of life, meaning he doesn't walk as the wicked man would counsel him to do so. The blessed man is not receiving counsel from the wicked. The Apostle Paul uses similar language when he urges the believers in Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. The second thing the blessed man does not do is to stand in the way of sinners. We've moved on from taking advice to actually doing what they do. This refers to taking part in their actions, no longer sitting on the sidelines, but now an active role. When you hear the word way here, you should think of a path or the road or the lifestyle. The wicked man here has embraced a lifestyle. The blessed man, not so. And last, the blessed man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. I think the imagery here points to the student having become the teacher. When rabbis taught in the synagogue, it was customary for the students to stand and the teachers to sit. The person sitting in the seat of the scoffer is the person doing the teaching. He's giving counsel, as mentioned earlier. The scoffer is not receiving counsel anymore, but rather he's the one providing it. The student has become the teacher. The other thing alluded to here is in the word scoffer. I think it's worth note. It's bad enough to take counsel from the wicked. It's worse yet to participate with the wicked. Worse still to teach others to do that. But maybe worst of all, to be the scoffer or the one with scorn and to scoff at those who don't join you. There is something just wrong about an evangelist for evil, you know? There's people who say, I'm not into that church thing. Go ahead and go do that. But I won't make fun of you for it. And then we all know the person who's militant against that, the scoffer, right? Who will come out and tell you how terrible he thinks it is. Scoffing at the righteous. So this verse tells us as much about the wicked as it does about the blessed. Some think this is simply a parallelism, which is a literary device you see a lot in Hebrew poetry. That's where you've got the same thing being said in more than one way. Walking, standing, sitting, wicked, sinner, scoffer, just to drive the point home to emphasize what's being said. However, I think we also see a progression from walking, standing to sitting. There seems to be a denigration taking place. Walking, standing, sitting, we're taking advice, we're participating, and finally teaching others to do these things. It's getting worse. And I think this speaks to the way in which one sin leads to another. We all know this to be true. We've seen it happen. Think of the last time you told a lie. Think of the circumstances you were involved in when you told that lie. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, when you told a lie in that scenario, it was at least the second sin you committed. Otherwise, what would you have been lying about? And probably not just the second, right? It was probably more than just the second sin you told. One sin leads to another. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. Take note of the grammatical connection here. But designates a connection to what has just come before. It also highlights a contrast. We've just seen three things that the blessed man doesn't do, and now we'll have two that he does do. First, his delight is in the law of the Lord. The Hebrew word used for delight here includes having a desire or longing, as well as taking great pleasure. His delight is in the law of the Lord. What specifically is he delighting in? The law of the Lord. We see this word law used in many ways throughout the scriptures, but here it refers to instruction, the instruction of the Lord. To say the word Torah, which is the word used for law here in Hebrew, would be for us to say the word of God or the scriptures, God's instruction. The blessed man meditates on this law day and night. This is not speaking of some kind of mystic or esoteric meditation, you know, where you attempt to achieve peace and harmony through harnessing your inner self and thinking and repeating mantras and chants. This is different. In fact, it's the opposite. There's a lot of imagery here packed into this idea of meditating day and night on God's law. This isn't to say that the blessed man does nothing all day except meditate on God's law. This is rather to say that he is saturated in God's law. He doesn't make decisions without thinking about God's law. He doesn't, he's saturated in God's instruction because it's on his heart. And he talks of it when he sits in his home, and when he walks by the way, and when he lies down, and when he gets up. Some of you might recognize that from the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. God instructs his people to bury his law in their heart, to talk about it all the time, and to teach your children diligently, day, night, walking, standing, when you lie down, when you get up. It goes through the whole thing. Other places in the scriptures we see the words day and night being used to illustrate times of prosperity, day, and times of adversity, the night. The blessed man brings God's word to bear when times are good and when times are bad. He meditates on his law when times are good and when times are bad. No matter the circumstance, this law is on his heart. He's consuming it. My favorite visual, he's marinating in it. Just sitting in it, absorbing it, right? This is reminiscent of Job to me and his response to his adversity. He says in Job 1:21, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." His circumstance, although difficult for him to understand and extremely painful, doesn't cause him to waver in the way he thinks about God's law. He doesn't abandon his faith day and night. Verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The blessed man here now is likened to a tree. The Hebrew word used for planted can literally be translated as transplanted. Might be more accurate. In the desert, it was common for a farmer to transplant vegetation from one place to another, and then to provide irrigation for these new plants so they could survive the hot desert sun. The connotation in this psalm is that the tree was taken from somewhere dry and arid and not good for life, and moved or transplanted to be near streams of water. That is, an irrigation ditch. That is a stream of water that has been prepared for the express purpose of giving the tree what it needs to grow and produce fruit. The idea is that this stream was a man-made thing, not a river we found somewhere else, but was made with this in mind, right? This keeps it from drying out, being fruitless, withered, and ultimately dead. The imagery continues. When we think of a tree, it's living and it's producing fruit in its season. Trees don't produce fruit if they're not alive. Something must be happening. This tree is alive. They also don't produce fruit for themselves. A tree doesn't eat its own fruit, right? The fruit from the tree is meant to nourish other people. Like Abraham, this blessed man has been blessed to be a blessing. He has been blessed in order to share his blessing with others. We see that in the image of the fruit. Fruit comes forth from this tree. It's not for the tree, it's for somebody else. So God will bless other people through this blessed man. The farmer, or whoever transplanted this tree, has provided a place for this tree to grow and be fed. He's also sustaining this tree in such a fashion so as to keep it from perishing. The text says its leaf does not wither. The blessed man is also prosperous in all that he does. Now, this is a verse that the Joel Osteens of the world love to grab and point to when they're promising you your best life now. Look, they say, prosperous you'll be. It says right here. Follow these three easy steps and you too will be prosperous. It says right here. Claim this promise for yourself, they say. Beloved, don't be deceived. The concept here is of biblical prosperity, godly prosperity, eternal prosperity. This word means more than financial prosperity or some kind of easygoing life, although those things could be included, right? The Hebrew word really means to succeed. The same word is used in Genesis 39 of Joseph. And I'll read a couple of these to you. You guys all remember the story of Joseph? Verse 3 says, his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord had caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. And verse 23, the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. We see the same thing for Joshua. Joshua is told in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, to be careful to do according to the law, not to turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. The book of this law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. For then you will make your way prosperous and will have good success. We see this analogy of the tree most ultimately and most perfectly in Christ. Jesus says in John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine, and you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. Notice any parallels? Jesus was also prosperous and successful in everything he did. Jesus is the model of biblical prosperity. When the world looks at the life of our Lord, they don't see this. They use a different standard to measure this by. They see a man who is average-looking, poor, never owned a home, never had a wife or a family. He wasn't popular, he was maligned, he was slandered, hated by many, more as time went on. He was beaten, he was persecuted, and ultimately condemned to death for crimes he didn't commit. He died at the hands of the people who should have been most excited at his coming. He died a criminal's death, was buried in a borrowed tomb, didn't have one of his own. I think this is biblical prosperity. He accomplished his intended purpose. He succeeded. He was successful. He kept his eye on the eternal prize, which, like Joseph, was the saving of many souls, right? He conquered death. He removed its sting. He is seated at the right hand of God and is ruling and reigning until all of his enemies are made his footstool. He has saved his people from their sins, and he will lose none of those that the Father's given him. My friends, I think this is success. This is biblical prosperity. Cars, houses, jobs, good grades, friends, money, good standing among your peers or in the community, successful business. None of these things are the things that God uses to measure the success of our life. None of these things, I think, are what is meant by prosperity. The blessed man is prosperous and successful when God accomplishes his intended purpose with and in him. This is eternal prosperity. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Take note, there's no middle ground here. You've got the blessed man and the wicked man. There's not any sort of good kind of people or not so bad kind of people. We've got two options, wicked and righteous. You are either in Adam or in Christ, which the Bible calls the second Adam. The contrast is stark. We saw a tree, which is alive and fruit-producing, and now we see chaff, which is a leftover, an empty shell that has the appearance of grain, but isn't good for anything. It's a byproduct. The tree has roots and can stand in the wind. The chaff blows away. It's dust that cannot stand in the wind. It's fruitless, it's lifeless, it's useless. The short verse here is almost dismissive compared to what's written about the blessed man. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Notice the difference. The wicked can't stand, they're like chaff. The implication is that the righteous will stand in the judgment. Notice here the wicked cannot stand, and earlier the blessed won't stand in the way of sinners. Those who won't stand in the way of sinners will stand later. Sinners standing in the congregation of the righteous has many implications. The second part of verse 5. We don't have time for all of them today, but I think it's, I can't pass over while making a simple observation. Think here of the God's people gathered. The concept is that the congregation consists of God's people and not of those who aren't God's people. The sinner can't stand in the congregation of the righteous. You remember Jesus talking about the parable of the weeds in Matthew 13, right? The farmer says someone sneaks in at night and plants a bunch of weeds among the wheat. And the servants say, what do? Should we go dig it up? And he says, no, you can't dig it up. You'll risk uprooting the wheat also. They'll grow together, and at harvest time, we'll separate them, one pile to be burned and one pile to be brought into the barn. They are left to grow together until harvest time, at which time they're separated. For a time, the sinner and the righteous will live together on earth. But in the final judgment, they will be separated. This is what's spoken of in our psalm. The church is supposed to be somewhat of a picture of this on earth now, even though this hasn't taken place yet. The church is to be distinct from the world, set apart. The church is like a boat. A boat belongs in the water, but water does not belong in the boat, right? So too, the church belongs in the world, but Lord help the church if the world gets into the church. Now make no mistake, our goal is to go into the world and make disciples of all nations, from every tribe, from every tongue, and every people group, to bring all of God's people into his church. Those people, as we've seen, will be marked by fundamentally different mindsets. This is the image we have. The church is set apart from the way the world is. Verse 6, For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord knows, and in fact, in your bulletin, it's written in the NIV. That's a pretty good rendering, too, on the front page there. This is conjugated in the present tense, signifying a current knowledge of the righteous and their path. This implies care for them and provision for them. Again, in an extreme contrast, the way of the wicked is doomed to perish, almost without a thought, it seems, you know? So what's our application? There are multiple sermons worth of application, but we're only going to focus on two. This is about Jesus. Number one, this is about Jesus. Going back to our connect the dots analogy, we see Christ as the fulfillment of this. There is only one man who's ever lived this out perfectly. It's not me. It's not you. Instead of being obedient, the contrary is true. As the Heidelberg Catechism tells us, we daily increase our guilt. Not so with the true blessed man, Christ Jesus our Lord. If we identify ourselves with one of the men in this text, one of the people in this text, we quickly realize that apart from Christ, our only option is to identify with the wicked man. We don't fit the bill. We must identify with the wicked man. And this is so important. You've got to hear this today. Beloved, this is not a fable. This is not a story with some moralistic application. Try harder, do better. It's not one where you finish reading the story and go, I think I'll try harder. With some work, I could be the blessed man if I apply these principles. I'm going to try to accomplish all the do's and stay away from all the don'ts. If I work hard enough, I'm going to be that blessed man. We can't go there. You and I both know we can't work hard enough. Impossible. We daily increase our guilt. Hourly. So we're left with two options. The first is to find ourselves in Adam as we are in our natural state. You ultimately become like chaff. The second option is to find ourselves in Christ, the second Adam, and by his grace alone, become like he is. We become the blessed man or the blessed woman after Christ. Romans 8:28. It's worth reading. I will flip to it here. Did I say 28? 8:28. Yeah, that's what I meant. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's actually 29. I misspoke all the way around. To be conformed to the image of his son. By his grace alone, when we're regenerated, we begin the process of becoming like he is, to be conformed to the image of his son, which means, in part, following his godly example. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is our supreme example of godly living. Paul tells the Corinthians, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." That's the point where we can start making application to the do's and the don'ts. That's when we can look at this, and I tell you, I got my toes stepped on this week. My 15 minutes of Bible reading each day does not look anything like meditating on God's law day and night. This is where we can start making these applications and seeing how our lives look in relation to what the scriptures call us to. Secondly, the second point, if we look at some of the wording here, the grammar of these Hebrew words, we're going to see a theme, and maybe better put, an order of events. The word blessed at the beginning of our text and the word planted in verse 3, the two we're going to look at. Both of these words make it obvious that there is someone at work in the blessed man's life. The word blessed is conjugated in a tense that indicates this person is already blessed before he does all the things, before he doesn't walk and stand and sit, and before he does meditate on God's law night and day. He's blessed before this starts. The actions he does are then a result of the blessing, not the other way around. It's also in a plural form, indicating a fullness or a variety of blessing. Brings to mind Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That sounds like a fullness and a variety of blessing, does it not? The Hebrew word for planted, as we stated already, is literally transplanted. It implies that God is the one doing this planting or transplanting. And in fact, God's the only one who could do this in our ultimate sense, right? We find the same thing at work in our own salvation. God does something to our heart. He takes something that was once dead, and he gives it life. He removes it from the dry desert of sin, the desert of death, and he gives it new birth in a life-giving stream of water, a stream that's been prepared beforehand. He fills our hearts with the Holy Spirit. In John 7:38 and 39, it says that the Spirit of God would be as a river of living water in the heart of the believer. When we take these two words, blessed and planted, transplanted, the implications of them, we realize that this psalm is pointing to the work of God, not the work of people. God has blessed and God has moved the blessed man from a place of certain death to a place of certain and eternal life. Remember, this is not a list of do's and don'ts. This instruction, meaning the do's and don'ts, not walking, standing, sitting, and delighting and meditating in God's law. This instruction is not a means to become the blessed man. This instruction is evidence in the life of those who have already been blessed by the Blessed One. Remember, beloved, we obey in gratitude for what has been done already. We obey by the power of God's Spirit because we are justified and God's Spirit is at work in us. We do not, and in fact cannot, obey in order to obtain the blessing. We cannot obey to become justified or to become saved. My friends, this is the gospel. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and by God's grace have been reconciled to God through the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a perfect life and died a criminal's death. The death that we deserve, the sinless one became sin for us. And in doing so, he has paid our debt, the debt we couldn't possibly pay. He has transferred us from death to life. He's taken us out of that desert and put us near the stream of living water, right? By faith in him, and only by faith in him, we are made right with God. If this doesn't describe you today, I urge you, I implore you, be reconciled to God. You only have two options. In Adam, in your natural state, you become like chaff. Here today, blown away tomorrow. Your only hope is to cast yourself on the mercy of God and find your refuge in the second Adam, in Christ. There is only one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. I'll finish with Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for your Son Jesus, the blessed man. We are thankful that he came as a ransom for many and that we are counted among your people. We are thankful for the gift of your word, and I pray that you would grow each of our love for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.